very nice to have both of those pieces of music. Certainly makes holy days very special. We do have a lot of talent in the region, and it's nice to share that on these holy days when we all combine together. The special music, How Good and How Pleasant, was written by Ross Judson, who was a friend of mine. In fact, after graduating from college in England, he and I shared a house together, and a couple of other guys did too. Ross Judson was from Australia, and we had another guy from Australia and one from Germany, plus myself. And it lasted 3 months. I found that living with three other guys was the greatest incentive to get married that it is possible. We did not always dwell together in unity, put it that way, at that time. Maybe that actually inspired this hymn, this song that he wrote, because, you know, that was the ideal, but it really didn't work. And anyway, it was good to get out of there. In fact, actually what I did was I bought a one-way ticket to Southern Africa and went as far away from them as I possibly could. And after that, I got married. Talking about Africa, a number of people have asked when I'm going to Ghana again, and I'm actually going to be on my way a week from today. Jim Franks, Tom Kirkpatrick, and myself are going over to give 20 lectures, seminars, to all the pastors in Ghana, so that'll be next week. And I would ask for your prayers. KLM to Amsterdam changed planes to Accra, or Lufthansa, the German airline, you will sit down now. They have a different approach on Lufthansa. You go through Frankfurt to Accra. You all have to ask for your prayers because Tom Clark, the assistant senior pastor for Ghana, led the way 10 days ago, and things went wrong. You know, until a few weeks ago, the only way to get to Ghana in West Africa from here was either on British Airways through London, change planes to Accra, or which airline you're on, believe me, by the way you're treated. But anyway, they were the only three ways to get to Ghana, to Accra. But now there's a new flight that goes from New York, Delta Airlines, direct from New York to Accra. It cuts the airfare by about 25%, maybe 30%. And it also cuts the flying time quite a bit from New York. Now, as it turns out, when you fly from Lansing to New York, it actually is about the same, so it doesn't really make any difference. But we're all going on this flight. But this is what Tom Clark discovered, and I want to share this with you because, you know, this is important if you are inclined to travel. Tom Clark lives in Wichita in Kansas, and he was flying from Wichita to New York. His plane was delayed in Wichita because of the weather, because of a tornado. And when he got to New York, he only had 55 minutes to make his connection to the flight to Ghana. And under JFK Airport's rules, you must have at least an hour. This is part of the security rules, the terrorist alert, etc. So they wouldn't let him on the plane. And when he asked them to put him on the plane the next day, they said, well, that will cost you $3,000 extra. They said to him that they have no liability for weather. The weather is not covered by any travel insurance, anything, okay? And that was my experience in January because I flew on KLM in January, and when I got to Amsterdam on the way back, I was flying to England for a couple of days to speak in the church in Preston over there, and there was bad weather in Amsterdam or in Holland. A few people were killed, actually, in the storms. And they told me the same thing because, you know, I had to stay overnight, and they told me that I'd have to pay for my own hotel and everything. They had no liability because of the weather. Now, in October, when we were at the feast, my wife and I went to Hawaii for the first time. And on the last great day, I was very sick and ended up in the hospital in Hawaii. And as a result of that, we missed our flight on the Saturday night. And we thought it doesn't matter, you know, it's only going to be $100 each to rearrange our tickets and fly out tomorrow, the next day. When we got to the airport, we found out that wasn't the case. We had to buy completely new tickets just for one way back to Indianapolis is where we were flying to. And we had to pay out more for that one-way ticket than our round-trip ticket had cost us when we went to Hawaii. So, for those of you who like to travel, keep this in mind. Obviously, the airlines are getting a lot stricter, and they're not quite as nice. Well, maybe they were never nice, but anyway, they're even less nice than they used to be. So, anyway, so when Tom Clark got to New York, he couldn't go, so he had to go back to Wichita. Now, as it happens, I think it was for the best, because it turned out that a couple in his area were actually killed in the tornado. And so he was able to be back there and conduct the funerals. And so it worked out very well. But this couple, their house was, you know, just hit directly by the tornado. And, you know, they ended up quite a distance away and were killed. So it's very sad that that happened. So it was good that he was back there. But anyway, I'm trying to get to Ghana, and so are Mr. Franks and Mr. Kirkpatrick. So I'd appreciate your prayers about that trip. Talking of Ghana, I was surprised a few days ago when I turned on NPR while I was driving from A to B somewhere in Lansing. They had an item on the news from Elmina. Now, Elmina happens to be my favorite place in Ghana. It is right on the coast of Ghana, and I love, you know, just being on the coast. There's a nice hotel there, quite reasonably priced, that I stay at when I go there. And I like to just sit out there on the, you know, on the patio and just, you know, look out at the ocean and the waves and hear the waves and the palm trees and everything. It's a beautiful spot. Elmina is a favorite place for tourists. I don't know how many tourists they get in a year, but I do know, because I read it in the Wall Street Journal, so it must be true, I do know that they get 10,000 African-American tourists a year in Elmina. And then in addition to that, they'll get you know, white tourists from the U.S. and from other countries too. But often when I stay at the hotel, the Elmina Beach Resort, when I go down for breakfast, it's full of African-Americans who've gone to Elmina, because they want to see the castle in Elmina, which was central to the slave trade, which took place in that part of the world hundreds of years ago. The castle, which is still standing and still in quite good shape, was actually built by the Portuguese, who first settled that area towards the end of the 15th century. I think the castle was started in 1482, if I remember correctly. And it was run by the Portuguese until, I think, 1637, and then it became a Dutch castle for a couple of hundred years. And finally, I think in 1874, the British acquired the castle. But anyway, the castle is standing there, and I've often taken people around the castle. When I take the young adults there this year for the summer camp, I'll certainly be taking them around the castle. And it is very sobering going around it, because, you know, you see the conditions in which people were held before they were shipped out to the New World. And you can also actually walk down the passage that, you know, was the last view that people had of Africa, because, you know, there's just a narrow gap at the end of this passage. It kind of narrows as it goes to the end, and then you'd walk through that narrow passage, which is way too narrow for me to get through, by the way. But, you know, it's very narrow, and that is where people would go through onto the ships that brought them over to the American colonies and to the Caribbean, as it was at the time. Now, the reason why Elmina was mentioned on this report on NPR was because celebrations were held there a week ago yesterday, March 25th, on the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. The imposing castle that dominates the town, that was built by the Portuguese, was the site of these celebrations, and people came from all over the world. There is an exhibit on slavery in the castle, which I think is a permanent exhibit there. Ghana has long recognized that the slave trade existed long before the Portuguese ever arrived there. Slavery was very much a part of the culture of the peoples in West Africa. Before the Europeans ever arrived, when the Europeans arrived, they cashed in on an operation that was already going on. Warring tribes would take their opponents as slaves, sometimes selling them to Arab slave traders. And later on, when the Portuguese came and other European powers, they sold them to the Europeans. The conditions under which they were transported were abhorrent. And a great deal of money, of course, was made by those in the business in Africa, also in Europe, over here, too. The president of Ghana, John Kufuor, a man for whom I have a great deal of respect because Ghana has boomed under his direction over the past 7 years. I think he has just 1 year left in office before there's going to be an election. But President John Kufuor has apologized for Ghana's involvement in the slave trade. He has also condemned slavery in modern-day Ghana, a problem that was highlighted on a recent episode of Oprah Winfrey that some of you may have seen. The slavery in Ghana today is primarily children that are sold by their parents into servitude, where they have long hours, do dangerous work, and receive absolutely no financial remuneration whatsoever, and they do not have the freedom to be able to walk away from that. Sadly, according to the United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, slavery is back in every single African nation. It is estimated that the trade in human beings is now the biggest single business in the world, all of it illegal. It is estimated that 10% of the world's gross, not national production, but the world's gross production is the trade in human beings, which is exactly, of course, what it says in Revelation chapter 18 about the buying of and trading of souls. And this, of course, includes the sex trade as well. But, slavery is a part of this particular trade. Now, March 25th was the 200th anniversary of Britain's abolishing the slave trade. As Britain was the superpower of the day, this was a major step forward throughout the world. Only one country had abolished slavery, the slave trade, before Britain, and that was Denmark. And Denmark was very small and, minor consequence. But when Britain abolished it, the British tried to stamp it out all over the world. And along the coast of West Africa, where Ghana is and Nigeria, you had what was called the West Africa Squadrons of the Royal Navy. For a century, they would stop ships, any ships, along that coast, board them, and free the slaves. So, effectively, they stamped out the slave trade at that particular time. And now, of course, it's back. Before the slave trade was abolished, slavery had been practiced almost universally throughout history. Indeed, British people, Americans, and others were often taken slaves at the same time as the African slave trade was continuing. This was known as the white slave trade. And it was practiced in North Africa in particular. The Muslims along the coast there would stop ships and take people from Western Europe as slaves. At the height of the slave trade, towards the end of the 18th century, one slave trader, John Newton, after seeing the conditions firsthand, repented of his sin of being a part of this abhorrent trade, inspiring him to write the hymn, Amazing Grace. This was also the title of a recent movie which centered on the life of the man who did more than anybody to bring about the abolition of the slave trade, William Wilberforce. What Newton was going through when he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, was repentance. The realization that his former life was evil, despicable, abhorrent, that he had had a part in the ill treatment of tens of thousands of people, because every ship carried hundreds of people, and he had been a slave trader. But as a businessman living in England, he had not been on board those ships except on the one occasion, which is when his eyes were opened and he realized just how evil this whole trade was. And John Newton then went through a process of conversion. He didn't understand, like we do, about the Sabbath and the holy days and so on, but he went through a conversion to a deeper religious faith, along with some other rather prosperous businessmen in England, conservative Christians. They formed the anti-slavery movement, and it took them 20 years to get the slave trade abolished. The anti-slavery society still exists today, by the way, because there are more slaves in the world today than there ever were in the 18th century. When John Newton went through his conversion, he devoted the rest of his life to service in his church, which was his way of trying to ease the pain, the awareness of the sin which he had committed for so long. Through his repentance, he also came to a deeper appreciation of God's grace, hence the hymn Amazing Grace, which became the hymn of the anti-slavery movement, a movement that was started in 1787, and the abolition of the slave trade was 1807. The first four lines of the hymn are as follows: Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. What is grace? At this time of the year, as we think about coming out of sin, it's an appropriate time for us to gain a deeper understanding of God's amazing grace. I spoke on amazing grace a few weeks ago in Lansing, but today I want to look at it a little differently because this is the last day of unleavened bread, and we need to understand the relationship between grace, between sin, and also coming out of sin, which is pictured by these days of unleavened bread. But what is grace? Amazing grace, God's amazing grace, is the title of this sermon. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin there as we look at this subject. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So it is grace which saves us. Without grace, we will not have eternal life. Now clearly, when we look at these two verses, it mentions mercy, it mentions God's love. You know, they are different. God is love, as it says in 1 John. Mercy is God's compassion, who sent us the Savior to save us from sin. Grace is something different, and I will come to a definition of grace later on as we go through this sermon. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a reminder of a scripture that I think we're all familiar with, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in case we've forgotten, the definition of sin, most clearly stated, is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is the transgression of the law. So sin is defined as the breaking of the law. I had a young man ask me recently to explain, why couldn't God just forgive sin? Why did Jesus Christ have to pay the penalty for our sins? Why do we have to think about and concentrate on getting sin out of our lives during the days of unleavened bread? Why couldn't God just forgive sin just automatically? Well, the best answer to that is for us to realize that God so hates sin that a penalty must always be paid whenever sin is committed. God's love or mercy cannot operate in grace until there is provided sufficient satisfaction for sin. So the penalty must be paid first before God's grace comes into effect. And we need to understand that. Under the Old Covenant, when sin was committed, people were required to make an appropriate sacrifice. With some sins, of course, the people had to be taken out and stoned. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and let's look at some passages here in the book of Hebrews, because it goes into some of this in a very profound way, a deep way, and we do need to understand this. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The new covenant is quite different from the old covenant. The church in the New Testament is different from the church of the Old Testament, which was the physical nation of Israel. The church is the body of Christ. It is not a physical building, which it was in the under the Old Covenant, as it says here, that the, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Jesus Christ died, the Old Covenant was replaced with the new. Eternal redemption. He bought us back from sin, paid the penalty for our sins once and for all time. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God — Jesus Christ did not commit sin, he was perfect, Hebrews 4 verse 15 brings that out — how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So, you know, the law is still there. It was there under the old covenant. But now Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all people who break God's law, as long as they repent and ask for forgiveness. He's paid that penalty once and for all time. Go down to verses 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, contrasting the old and the new covenants. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. You know, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies just once a year. And, you know, a sacrifice had to be made before he could do that. But Jesus Christ was different. There was just the one sacrifice, and he was able to go immediately and sit at the right hand of God the Father. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. You know, if he had to die every time somebody committed a sin, you know, logically he would be dying all the time. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now this is central to Christianity. It is the heart and core of the Christian religion. Even people who, you know, do not understand God's truth, but, you know, they're in churches that, you know, do not keep God's commandments, understand this one basic point. This is what has always separated Christianity from other religions. In fact, it comes down to one scripture, and you can turn there if you will, in Acts chapter 4. I frequently have to use this scripture because in contrast to when I used to work in the editorial department of the church 30 years ago, in contrast to them, we now have a lot of letters coming in from people who are of the Islamic faith. And we never used to have that 30 years ago, and occasionally it happened. I remember occasionally we get a letter from Malaysia or Pakistan or somewhere, and they would be Muslims. But now we get a lot of articles. And, you know, sadly, really, the points that they make really can be summed up, I think, in an expression that has often been used. It's a dialogue of the deaf. Because there is a fundamental difference, and I'll show you that as we look here, between the two religions. It comes down to this one point, that we believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. It really comes down to one scripture more than any other, and that is in Acts chapter 4. Let's read the first few verses, and I'll take you down to the scripture that it comes back down to more than anything. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, the resurrection is very much a part of this, because this is what separates Christianity from other religions, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we understand that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, and he was the Word that, going right back to the beginning, who created all things. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, the same Peter who just a few weeks before denied Jesus Christ, now filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now we come to verse 12. This is the crux of the matter here. "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, no other religion can offer salvation. I mean, obviously they do. They try to. But salvation is not possible through any other religion. It is only possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And if we are going to receive eternal life, then we must go to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, when I get letters from Muslims who, you know, are upset about something I've written in an article, I always try to get this point across in the letter when I respond. The fundamental difference between Islam and Christianity really comes down to this one point, that we believe that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ, and we believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. A few weeks ago at the Democratic National Committee meeting in Detroit, prayers were led on the Friday by an imam, an Islamic cleric. And in his prayer, he invoked the name of the God of Abraham, Ishmael, not Isaac, Abraham, Ishmael, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. And everybody, presumably, said amen at the end of the prayer. Now, I saw on television a few days later, Geraldine Ferraro was asked a question about this, and she defended the action by saying, "Well, we believe that, we are very much in keeping with the times, because on the Friday we had an imam lead the meeting in prayer, on the Saturday we had a rabbi, and on the Sunday a Catholic priest." Very multicultural, see? And, you know, this is certainly, the flavor of the time, so to speak. The idea which is put across by the liberal intelligentsia that all religions are the same, we're all equal, we're all worshiping the same God, and there's no difference. So you can say amen when an Islamic cleric gets up, you can say amen when a rabbi gets up, and you can say amen when a Catholic priest gets up. Personally, I don't think I would have said amen to any of them, because amen means I agree. But understand that when an imam invokes the name of the God of Abraham, Ishmael, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, he is denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because the Islamic belief is that Muhammad was the last and the greatest of all the prophets. And if Muhammad is included, then Jesus is considered a prophet, just a prophet, not the Son of God. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And so, to say amen to that means you are saying, in effect, that Jesus was not the Son of God. I find it interesting, just to digress for a moment here, that it seems like lately that almost every week, or certainly every month, we have some new sensational news item that tries to bring Jesus Christ down to the same level as everybody else. So you know, the discovery of that tomb just a few weeks ago, I've forgotten what channel it was on, was it the Discovery Channel? The discovery of the tomb. You know, they claimed that this was the tomb of Jesus Christ and his wife Mary, as in Magdalene, and their baby, you know, that, or the young son who died. So, you know, they bring him down to our level. And, you know, this is constantly happening. I mean, I find it amusing on PBS, you get documentaries occasionally on Christianity and Islam, you know, and or even other religions. They will always tear apart the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but they dare not do that when it comes to Islam. They just dare not do it. There was an article by Kathleen Parker this week in the Lansing State Journal, a syndicated columnist, on the double standard, because I've forgotten who it is, but somebody's compiled a book of the greatest cartoons in American newspapers over the last 200 years, the most influential cartoons. And one of the cartoons that he put in there was of Muhammad driving a Ryder truck with a nuclear bomb in the back. And the caption underneath was, what vehicle did Muhammad drive? The publishers would not include that cartoon. They would not include it. They included all the other cartoons, some of which denigrated Christianity, but they would not include that one cartoon, because to do so would mean that they put their lives on the line. The publishers would know their place could get bombed, they could get killed, they could have their throat slit, like the guy over in Amsterdam who had his who was killed because of the 10-minute documentary he had made exposing one of the darker sides of Islam. And so they were afraid. And she brings out the point in the article that already we've lost freedom of speech as a result of this relatively new religious force in the country. And it's a very sad thing, really. Christians, of course, put up with anything, all the denigration imaginable, but that is not the case when it comes to people in some of the other faiths. Anyway, let's get back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And again, we're looking at this particular point of the subject of grace, but we're going to also look at how this ties in with unleavened bread. Hebrews 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. You know, the law in the under the old covenant looked forward to other things that were to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Under the old covenant, you know, when you committed certain sins, you had to make a sacrifice, which meant there was a financial penalty. And the sacrifices helped people to think about God and to think about his laws, and at least to try to do the right thing so that they wouldn't suffer this financial penalty. But the point being made here is that no matter how many times you made a sacrifice, it could never make you perfect. So then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, because if one of those sacrifices made you perfect, then you wouldn't have to sacrifice anymore. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and this is a quote from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." You know, God didn't really get any pleasure out of those sacrifices, except in the sense that people were thinking about him when they made the sacrifice. "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." That is what God wants. He wants us to do his will. And here is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Now, this is the law as it was prior to the time of Christ. "Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. You see, he took away the sacrifices which had been commanded under the old covenant in order to establish the second, the new covenant, which is where we want to do God's will. And you'll see that. That's a part of the difference between the old covenant and the new. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's continue here for a moment. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You know, the sacrifices were incomplete. They were inadequate. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So there's the difference. Now, we should have God's law in our minds, in our hearts, so to speak. We want to keep the laws of God. We want to live as Jesus Christ. We want to follow his example. We want to do as he did. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So, you know, he's already paid the penalty. It's what remission is talking about here. He's already redeemed us through his shed blood, so there's no longer an offering for sin. We don't need to make sacrifices anymore. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we're talking here about repentance and baptism and the fact that now we want to live as Jesus Christ lived and do what he did. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So, you know, church attendance, which was compulsory and under the Old Covenant, you look at Leviticus 23, the Sabbath and the holy days were commanded assemblies, holy convocations, which meant church services, times to come together to worship God. Under the New Covenant also, this is something which is expected. We should want to be together every week, because we share the same beliefs and because coming together not only enables us to worship God, but also enables us to stir each other up, to encourage each other, to exhort one another, to build each other up spiritually, to edify. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But now, this is where we come to, you know, what we need to understand more fully during these days of unleavened bread. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, so we know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins once and for all time. But then we see this verse in verse 26, which is a very sobering verse and should make us think very deeply and also examine ourselves, which we should do, of course, as we prepare for the Passover, which was a week away, but you know, during these days of unleavened bread, we continue to examine ourselves in getting sin out of our lives. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So if we are sinning willfully, then Christ's sacrifice is canceled, is what it says here. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins. But instead, there's a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Instead, there is this fear of the lake of fire if we sin willfully. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, very strong words here. People under the Old Covenant, if they committed adultery, for example, would be taken out and stoned. That was the punishment. But he says, how much more severe do you think it's going to be for us? Because we know the laws of God. They're written on our hearts. Now, there's a difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And a great deal is expected of us, which means we should be fearful of committing sin. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You know, we need to remember those things. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at Hebrews 6. You can keep your finger in Hebrews 10 because we will come back to there. But Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. These verses, I think, are more familiar. They were the basis of an article we had many years ago, What Do You Mean, the Unpardonable Sin, that some of you may have read. But in verses 4 through 6, this is what it says. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So, you know, here again are very sobering words. There is such a thing as the unpardonable sin. In fact, Christ said in Matthew, I think it was chapter 19, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was the unpardonable sin. And what this is saying here in this particular passage, Hebrews 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who once had their minds opened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So they've tasted of God's way of life, and have received the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. So they've experienced, they've lived God's way, and they know what is to come. If they then turn their backs on God, if they fall away, it is impossible for them, again, to renew themselves to repentance, since they crucify again the Son of God and put into an open shame. We need to realize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, each of us individually. If nobody else had ever lived except you and Christ, then he would still have had to have died for your sins. So we must take that personally. And here we see it is possible to lose eternal life if we turn our backs on him and reject him and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It just makes a mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And again, those words in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The key word here is willfully, willingly, presumptuously. In other words, if you have a serious fault, weakness, or sin, do something about it. Don't stay in a state of sin. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown explains this, I think, in a very interesting way. And I think it's very thought-provoking. In defining sinning willfully, it says, if we be found sinning, i.e., that is, not isolated acts, but a state of sin, this is a violation not only of the law, but of the whole economy of the New Testament, all the principles, in other words, of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, because, as we repent, and as we come to understand God's law and God's way of life, and we repent and are then baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, our understanding is such that we know that God's law is perfect. The law is perfect. It's spiritual. We are carnal, sold under sin. The flesh is weak, and we often do break God's law. And if we do it, occasionally, and it's not willful, then we can repent and we are forgiven. But if it is willful, if we are in a continual state of sinning, for whatever it might be, that's where we have to be really careful and realize that our eternal life could be at stake. Over the last 6 weeks or so, my wife and I have been really busy with putting together the new magazine, which the church is starting, which I feel privileged to be a part of. We haven't got the title definitely decided on yet, but we had a competition and we must have had 100 different suggestions come. Most of those suggestions could not be used because already the name was being used by some other organization. But we managed to find a name which we think conveys the sense of what the magazine is for. The new magazine, for those who may have not read anything about it in United News, is intended to help people with various problems, addictions, problems of dysfunctionality, mental disorders, depression, alcoholism, sexual addictions, all kinds of different things will be covered in this new electronic publication. It's not going to be hard copy. And, a lot of articles have been sent in, and these have been truly enlightening, encouraging, and somewhat discouraging at the same time. People in God's church struggle with all kinds of problems. Alcoholism, substance abuse, eating disorders is a very big one. Mental illness, sexual addictions of every kind. Many have written encouraging articles about God's calling and how they're dealing with their problems. But what's clear is that often these are lifelong struggles. One fact many have emphasized is that no progress can be made until you share your problem with somebody else. Alcoholics Anonymous, for example, which was one of the early organizations to help people with addictions, has that as one of their foundational principles, and a lot of others, similar organizations that are helping people with other problems, have said the same thing. There is a need for that, to share it with somebody else other than your spouse and to get help. At the same time, many people who've written articles want to use a pseudonym. In other words, they don't want anybody to know who's written the article. But we're making progress. I read some of these articles and I think, what a contrast to when I first came into the church in 1970. 1970, whatever problem anybody had, they'd be told something like, we'll just work out at the gym every day, take cold showers, and you'll be fine. They might be put out of the church. Somebody with a problem with alcohol, for example, would be put out of the church until he no longer had a problem. Back then we had very simplistic solutions to some of these problems. And now we realize that it's not as simple as that. People may want to change, but some of these problems are very addictive, and people need help and guidance and support and encouragement if they're going to be able to deal with their problem and to learn to live with it. Because sometimes the problem is not overcome. Sometimes they have to learn to live with it and live within God's law. People realize that, by breaking God's law, things only are made worse. So they have to live according to God's law, but they still need help in dealing with their problem. So, that's what we're trying to do in this particular magazine. It brings to mind the scripture in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, this passage here, which I think is pertinent to what we're talking about here, regarding this publication and regarding sin as well and coming out of sin. I think that was one of the title suggestions we had for the magazine, Coming Out of Sin. But, some of these are not sins. I mean, a mental problem, for example, may not be a sin. It's not in that category, so to speak, but still has to be dealt with. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I think sometimes we've overlooked that in the past because we've had rather simplistic solutions. In fact, I think, you know, without realizing it was never intentional. But I remember when I first wanted to come to church, you know, I wrote and asked for a visit, and a couple of guys came to see me, and they obviously didn't consider me good enough because they didn't invite me to come to church. They said I needed to wait a while and study this and study that, and then, you know, I could come to church later on. Now, as it happened, it was a long way to the nearest church anyway, and I couldn't have made it on a very regular basis. But, you know, I think, you know, that approach led to people thinking that they had to be perfect before they could come to church. So often people would, you know, put on this veneer of perfection at church, because if you showed imperfection, then you could easily be put out of the church. And, well, you know, we've moved on from that. We realize now that people often are battling serious problems, which are often the result of things that happened to them earlier on in life. Not always, perhaps. Sometimes they are the consequences of sin. But people need help. Just as Jesus Christ said here, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And, of course, being in a state of sin is in itself a sickness. Now, by sinning willfully, we risk our eternal life. Occasionally, in a moment of weakness, and the penalty is already taken care of by God's grace through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. But if we have one of these serious problems, addictions, for example, alcoholism, you know, whatever we have, I mean, one of the most common addictions today is addiction to the Internet, and in particular, addiction to pornography on the Internet. And, you know, people, you know, need help dealing with that. If people have a problem with those things, then they need to deal with those problems. We can't allow ourselves to continue in a state of sinning. That is willful sin. And we have to overcome. We have to overcome. He that overcomes will inherit eternal life. You know, you look at the message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you see that repeatedly. He that overcomes will inherit eternal life. So we have to overcome these problems, to learn to get them under control, even though the temptation may still be there. I have a good friend who's not in the church. He's a recovering alcoholic. And, you know, he can never, ever have a drink. In fact, this August will be 5 years exactly since his last drink. He can never, ever have a drink, because if he has one sip of alcohol, then he will, you know, want more and more and more. It will start the whole thing off again, and then he will just go into a downward spiral, and, you know, possibly end up dead, or at least, you know, ruining his life, or maybe killing somebody else in a car accident or something. So he's had to learn how to cope with his alcoholism. And one thing he does is he goes to AA meetings 3 times a week, which is quite a commitment time-wise. But he needs that. And he calls, you know, a couple of friends every day just to give account of himself to them to make sure that he doesn't relapse. But he goes through the addictive cycle. He knows when he does certain things, or, you know, when certain problems in his life arise, that's when the desire, the addiction, comes back. And he's had to learn to deal with it. And it's not been easy for him to deal with it. But it's the same with other problems, too. But if we are in a state like that, then, you know, we have to take these scriptures seriously. You know, if we are in a state of continual sin, living in a sinful state, then we do need to get out of that. Look at Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, you know, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, which is very encouraging. Chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The point I'm making by looking at these scriptures is, you know, Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins. But it is possible to sin willfully and miss out on eternal life. And we have to be very careful not to fall into that trap. You know, if we are dealing with a problem and not doing very well, then maybe it's time to get some help in dealing with that problem. But we have to overcome and we have to grow. The Apostle Paul wrote about his struggles in 2 Corinthians 12. We don't know exactly what Paul's problem was. In fact, I think it's a good idea for you, if you are struggling with something, just imagine the Apostle Paul had the same problem and read this passage with that in mind. Also read Romans 7, beginning in verse 14 through 25, because that also shows Paul's struggle. But let's look at this one first. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Remember, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul personally, and then Paul was in Arabia with Christ for about 3 years. Lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. It may just have been a physical ailment, but a messenger of Satan suggests that there might have been a spiritual factor too, and maybe, you know, sin was involved. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to remove this temptation. Let's imagine he was an alcoholic, for example. I'm not going to remove this from you. My grace is sufficient for you. You can learn to live with it. You can cope with it with my help. You know, whatever the problem is, you can cope with it with my help. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, my strength will come through in helping you to deal with this problem. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Romans 7. We see the Apostle Paul's struggle listed here, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So this is Paul's battle, and really it's the battle that every single one of us has in trying to keep God's laws. It's a constant battle against temptation. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So, you know, Paul was saying, I know what is good, I know what is right, but sometimes I don't do the right thing. I don't say the right thing. I don't live the right way. You know, evil, the evil that is in me takes over. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I think we all recognize God's law is perfect. The world would be a perfect place if everybody kept God's law. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So sometimes, you know, he was committing sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for Paul's sins, just as he paid the penalty for our sins. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul writes about the days of unleavened bread. He's writing, by the way, to a Gentile congregation in Corinth, the Greeks. And, you know, they understood about the days of unleavened bread, so the holy days were not just for the Jews, they were for the Gentiles as well. And, of course, there was this problem, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, you know, boasting of this, like, you know, we're big enough in this congregation to be able to handle this. You know, we feel that, you know, this man is a good man. He should be able to continue in the congregation in spite of his sin. You know, I come across problems similar to this. Quite often in Ghana, you have problems with polygamy, and people will justify polygamy. It's amazing the justifications that people come up with. We were in Zambia last year, this very weekend, actually, and on the radio they had an interesting item. I may have told you this before, I don't know, but, you know, this lady was talking to men in Lusaka, the capital of Zambia, about polygamy and what they thought of it, and they were all saying, oh, it's great, you know, I've got 8 wives and I've got 12 mistresses or concubines, whatever, as well, and boasting about this. And then she asked them, what do you think of polyandry? And they said, what's that? She said, that's where a woman can have more than one husband. Oh, that's disgusting. That's vile. That's against God's law. You know, you know, people justify anything, really, you know, in order to serve their basic instincts, you know. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he brings in this analogy with leaven, with sin, leaven being a symbolic of sin, that a little sin leavens the whole lump. You know, we let one person in the congregation live in a polygamous relationship. You know, within a month, every man here will take a second and third wife. You know, that's the principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven. You know, get rid of the sin. And sometimes we have sins that, you know, we've become comfortable with. We've had them, you know, for years, for decades, and we've just learned to live with them. We don't do anything about it. But that's where we're in danger of sinning willfully, being in a continual state of sin. So we have to examine ourselves during the days of unleavened bread, concentrate on getting sin out of our lives, focus on those sins which are much, much harder to see. You look at Psalm 139, I think it is. I don't have this in my notes, so hopefully I've got the right psalm here. But Psalm 139, and there's an interesting point here, I hope. Psalm 139, I think. Is it? Yes, it is. The last two verses, verses 23 and 24. You know, this should be our prayer, even today, as we put the days of unleavened bread behind us. But, you know, let us realize we need to put sin out of our lives all the time. It's just that these days we focus on that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, you know, David is asking God to help him to see, you know, his sins, those hidden sins. You know, those things that we have become comfortable with, living in a continual state of sin, whatever it might be. I mean, it could be, you know, alcohol, an eating disorder, an addiction, you know, that we become comfortable with, you know, whatever it is. We have to deal with it. We have to overcome it in this life. Because to him that overcomes, I will grant eternal life. Grace rules out all human merit. The Oxford Dictionary defines grace as the free and unearned favor of God. You know, it is God's grace which enables us to have eternal life, because he sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to pay the penalty for our sins and accepted his death as full payment for our sins upon repentance. But there is still that willful sin that can keep us out of the kingdom. And he wants us to deal with that sin, to get it out of our lives. So, you know, here we're not, talking about those little sins which are so easy to deal with. I mean, there are some sins which are so easy to deal with. I had, you know, somebody recently trying to justify living together outside of marriage, which has become common practice in our society. And they went through, you know, all the reasons why they thought it was okay to live together and still be a Christian. And I said, look, this is an easy sin to put right. You know, all you've got to do is go get a JP, whatever it costs, $50, and get married. You know, it's very simple. Some people think it costs $50,000 to get married. But you can do it for $50. It may be $100. I don't know exactly what it is. It's been a long time since I got married. But sure, the price has gone up. But, you know, it's an easy sin to put right. Doesn't require more than two witnesses, and you can get it done. You know, it's very simple. But there are other sins which are much harder to deal with. And, you know, like an addiction, for example. But, you know, it's still something that has to be dealt with. Let's end with the most famous verse in the Bible, and one which, again, sums up the difference between Christianity and Islam and all the other pagan religions of the world. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, John Newton was encouraged by these scriptures to realize and appreciate that his sins, which were many, were forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by God's grace in sending his Son to die in our stead. He died for us on the Passover. We concentrate on putting sin out of our lives during the days of unleavened bread. Let us not overlook God's amazing grace, which makes our salvation possible. Please be back by 2:30 for the afternoon service.